All right, Acts 8, verses 1 through 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At the time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc for the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy on that city. I would love nothing more than there to be great joy in this place. I would love nothing to be great joy in your home. I would love nothing more than for there to be great joy between a mother and her kids, and a husband and his wife, or future wife for that matter. Today's message begins the story of Saul of Tarsus and how the persecution of the church leads to the expansion and growth of the church. And I want you to hear this part, because ordinary believers took opportunities given to them and shared the gospel wherever they went. Today's question is, are others convicted by how you live out your faith? And I want that to sit just for a second, but are others convicted around you how you actually live out your faith? Are they just like, man, I gotta do more. Man, I gotta start going to church, man. I just see there's something different in your life. I don't know what it is, but anytime I'm around you, I cannot help it. What is that thing? What is that thing that's going on in your life? How all the changes happened? You were one way at first, and now what? Could you just explain it to me? Here's what happens. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At the time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles, which we'll get to that point. So let's talk about Saul. Saul's name means desired, which I think is super fitting, because I truly believe that God desired Saul, but he wasn't going to force him. Just like you and I, he's not going to force us. He desires you, desires the relationship, and he desired one with Saul. But here's how Saul identified himself, and I found everything. We're just going to go through the text. So in Acts 22, verse 3, here's who Saul is. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictest of our father's laws, and was zealous towards God, as all of you are today. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4b through 6, it says this: if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. This is the kind of pride Saul had. You're confident in your faith? I'm more than that. This is like where the one upper came into place. You caught the fish, he caught two, right? He says, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This guy literally said that he followed the law to the T, that there was nobody that could accuse him otherwise of it. In Acts 23, 6, he says, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. This is the history of him. We have to understand why he thought the way that he thought and what was it that triggered this whole change in him to persecute the church. In Galatians 1:14, he says, I advance in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. This is who Saul was. This is who he was. He took great pride in his education. He took great pride in the stock that he came from. He took great pride in the place that he was from. Who he trained underneath, he took great pride in. And then he was able to look at any other Hebrew and say, that's it? That's all you've done? Let me tell you my resume. In chapter 7, verse 58, it says that witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It suggests that Saul was acknowledged as a leader in opposition to Stephen. Saul could have easily been one of the ones that disputed Stephen. In chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10, when they were at the synagogue of freedom, and because he's a Hellenist, right? And he's at a place that where most Hellenist Jews would hang out and fellowship at. And he's there, and there's this young man just sharing Jesus. And when they started to push back on him a little bit, they couldn't resist his wisdom or the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, that had to have been frustrating for a Hebrew of Hebrews. That had been pretty frustrating for a guy who thought he knew everything about what he needed to know. So I started going like, okay, if I was Saul, how would the Stephen guy appear to me? How would he just be that guy that gets under my skin that anytime I hear his voice, I'm like, oh, I gotta go. I'll see you later. Was that kind of the way it was for him? It says that he was consenting to his death. This word consenting may describe Saul's attitude, but it doesn't describe the act really fairly. The word is sunudakeo, which means to approve or to applaud or to be pleased with. Paul took pleasure in the killing of Stephen. And here's how we know this. In Acts 22, verse 20, I don't normally go ahead this far, but Paul did, after his conversion, he did a great job of describing himself to the other people in his defense. He wanted them to know who he was prior to his conversion. So in Acts 22, verse 20, it says, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Imagine being there, being so infuriated by this young man who's sharing Jesus, you say, hey, could you hold my jacket? I don't want to get any blood on it. Oh, hey, absolutely. Could you imagine? That's what it would have been like for them. And it says, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. After the martyrdom of Stephen, the Christian church entered a new era. We saw and heard and read everything about Peter and John and the lame beggar being restored and people, the signs and miracles and wonders in the temple and everything that was happening and God just continued to add and multiply. He continued to just grow his church and add to the body of Christ. This is what he did. And now they enter this massive persecution. It's one thing when the leaders are being persecuted. It's one thing to sit out here in church and go, well, maybe Garrett's going through a tough time. Maybe that's the reason why he's asking for so much prayer. Maybe his family's gotten sick or ill, or maybe there's a struggle going on, or maybe that there's unexpected deaths happen, and there's all this emotional weight that comes on with those leadership positions. But God's built him for that, maybe. But not for us. That's only for the people that are up front, maybe. Stephen was never up front. Stephen was taking care of widows, waiting on tables, taking care of the needy within the church. Philip was one of the ones that were chosen that was right next to him. They were just ordinary guys. There's a consequence. There's a consequence to believing in, speaking of, and following after Jesus. There wasn't, and this situation with Stephen being killed in front of everybody, there was no more of this Gamaliel saying, oh, let's wait, let's see what happens with the old one. Just be patient with them. It'll fizzle out. There was no more of that. Saul had enough. Gamaliel was his teacher, telling everybody to put the brakes on, just pump the brakes for a second. Let's see what happens. And Saul said, no more of this. He's dying, and the rest of them are dying with him. This is the attitude. This was the rage that was sparked up in him. And it says, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. This word scattered in the Greek suggests the act of scattering seeds. Adding this, and this is how God used regular men and women to spread the gospel in his divine plan of Acts 1:8, where he says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will go out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the outer ends of the world. So this is where it happens. So they say that if we're going to go out into these areas, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have to accept the fact that 8:1, the persecution's coming. You know, I did a little bit of statistics on this, and for a long time, the underground church of China, they believe that there were about 800,000 people for a while. And that's where, until like the mid-30s, where there was like all the missionaries were kicked out. They said no more missionaries in here and none of this other stuff, because it was kind of creeping around like a wildfire out in the rural areas of China. And then they thought the church kind of died off. But now statistically, here's what they have found out, that there's tens of millions of Christians in China right now. And that it's on, some of it's on a short leash. So here's what China did about 2 years ago, is they decided that they were going to go ahead and revise the Christian Bible. And that they said, hey, look, we'll allow you to have Christian churches under our supervision. So all the pastors will have to submit a written sermon and submit it to their higher-ups to make sure it's revised. So that you guys aren't saying anything about rebellion against the government. You guys aren't going to say any of those kind of things. And that we can still keep a good watch. In fact, we're going to put cameras in your churches to make sure that nobody's getting any crazy ideas. They did so well at revising the Bible. The moment where they brought out the adulterous woman in the Gospel of John, and they were the ones that he said, he was drawn in the sand, and he said, he without sin cast the first stone at her, go ahead. And then they left one by one, and in our Bible, the real one, it says, Jesus says, well, I don't accuse, where's all your accusers? I don't accuse either, go and sin no more. The Chinese Bible says this, that Jesus picked up stones and stoned her. Because they wanted to make sure that they can continue to keep their authority over the people. But in that persecution, even now to this day, there's still an awesome underground church of followers that are just chasing after Jesus. They're stuffing Bibles, real Bibles, down into coffee cans, burying them in the ground, right? They're having secret meetings. They're memorizing chapters and chapters, entire books of the Bible. So then that way, if anybody shows up at one of their meetings, they got nothing in their hands. They're just memorizing it word for word. This is what Christians are doing in China. If you don't know what to pray for, pray that God continues to keep them fearless about their faith. And then just by his grace, some of that fearlessness would spread onto you. That you and I would be fearless and not be so self-conscious or worried about sharing the gospel. That we would not hesitate to pray for people that are struggling. We wouldn't hesitate to offer the hug. We wouldn't hesitate to invite somebody for coffee just because I want to get to know you better, just because I want to know how Jesus got you. So they were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And he says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, right? He says, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem. You shall be witness. Jesus knew many would reject him, But for the ones who did believe, he couldn't have them just staying comfortable at home. Seed is designed to be planted and grow. It was already growing and multiplying and adding in Jerusalem, and now to be planted in Judea and Samaria. And God can and will use pressing circumstances to guide us to his will. Sometimes we have to be made uncomfortable before we do what God wants us to do. Sometimes we have to go through heartache. We have to go through great loss and great pain in order to finally go, I'm done. I'm ready. Can you do it to me? Can you do that thing to me? Can you change me forever? Can you just break these chains? Can you free me from this thing? And then it says, accept the apostles. So here's where it gets a little bit tricky in the text. And I read through a lot of it, but we're gonna simplify it, right? Some believe that because Stephen was a Hellenist and likely came from Samaria, that the persecution was directed towards them. The apostles seem to be overlooked right now, and said in the first and it was said in the first few chapters, right, that the Sanhedrin filled a multitude because they had favored the apostles' teachings, signs and wonders, but this exemption would only last so long. Because it was the Hellenist Christians, because Stephen had popped up, and now this Philip's getting ready to pop up, they were both Hellenists, and we're going to talk about Samaria in a second, but to know that that's what it was and that the apostles were still going to be there in Jerusalem for a while before their persecution was to come, it was only going to be for a while. And then something beautiful happens. Some devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. When you look at stuff like the temple and the Sanhedrin making a judgment call or a verdict on somebody, and that person was stoned or killed, typically, whoever picked up the body or disposed of it were not allowed to say a word because it would show disapproval towards the Sanhedrin. They were the authority. So imagine just devout men who love God, maybe not even necessarily Christians. Imagine these guys coming in and seeing that Stephen was wrongfully charged. He was wrongfully charged, and so they picked him up, and they wailed for him. I wonder what that would have been like for Saul to see Jewish men, who maybe not even converted over to Christianity yet, to see Jewish men lamenting, crying, beating their chest just over and over again because of the persecution that this kid faced. He was young. This lament, that's what that is. It's the beating. You ever been around a guy that starts to get a little bit emotional, starts to cry, and he goes, hold on one second. Tries to beat it down a little bit. This lamenting is the beating of somebody's chest. This is how much he was loved and respected. Even within the short time of that message, there had to have been somebody there that had ears to hear it. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Something shifted in Saul. Can we agree with that? That something shifted in this guy. It wasn't anymore like, I'm just going to hold some jackets and watch you guys throw stones. This wasn't going to be his MO anymore. He'd worked too hard to get where he's at, to serve God zealously, to have some people start talking about this guy who says that he's the Son of God, that he's God there in the flesh, and that he's not going to let this guy ruin their history or what they believe. Something shifted in him. In chapter 7, verse 58, he appeared as a young man observing the stoning of Stephen. Maybe he was upset because he couldn't resist the wisdom at the synagogue, or more than likely that when he heard Stephen cry out, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. I mean, talk about sticking the knife in and giving it a little twist, right? Saul's sitting there watching this Christian guy who believes in Jesus, who's preaching Jesus to them, telling everybody that's there, hey, look, just to let you know, as our fathers did, you're doing the same thing. You persecuted the just one. And at that same time, as he's looking up into glory and he's seeing Jesus, he sees him and he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. How that must have infuriated Saul. Conviction goes both ways. He was either convicted that he was wrong or he was convicted that he was right. But those lamenting him in disapproval ignited vengeance in him. Said that he made havoc. This word havoc, in a military term, means when the army comes in and destroys the entire city. In a more practical term, anybody here got dogs? You know, I got a dog that for some reason, if you give her a plastic bottle or a cardboard box, that dog will just viciously just shake it up, shake all over the place and tear it apart and just do whatever it is. The word also means an animal mangling its prey. This is the kind of havoc that Paul was bringing down on the church. This havoc means to destroy. And it was interesting because I started to think about Saul on the road to Damascus to go persecute more Christians, right? And Christ spoke to Saul on the road in Acts 9, verse 5, and he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Paul's fighting against the drawing of the Father and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I was so curious about this kicking against the goads. I've heard it so many times. I've read it a bunch of times. And like, you kind of like just think about it in your brain, kicking against the goads. Like you're kind of struggling or you're under struggle. But let me tell you exactly what kicking against the goads is. When a farmer has an ox or a steer in a harness, and he's dragging a plow or pulling a wagon, he's got this sharp stick that kind of pokes into the back end of him or on the side of him that steers him one way or the other. Just guiding him one way or the other, right? When he kicks against that goad, it drives the goad in deeper. This was the difficulty of somebody who is being drawn by the Lord and they're resisting it. Now, maybe some of you have a story. Maybe have some of you said, I rejected and resisted God. Maybe I'm in the process of. And it only got more and more uncomfortable for me when I kicked against it. This is what Saul was experiencing. And the backlash of wreaking havoc, he, in this great conviction that he had that he was so right, or maybe he was so ticked because Stephen, you know, asked that his sins would be forgiven. He's considering himself blameless. I ain't got sins, buddy. That's what Saul's idea was. So he made havoc. Saul's convictions made him believe that he was doing the right thing and he was zealous towards God. In Acts 22, verse 4, he says this, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Sorry, girls, you're not exempt from this one. If you were in a house, they knock on the door, him and all of his cronies. This was like probably like some of the first ICE raids ever, right? They were just going and knocking on doors, kicking them open, walking outside, going, you believe in Jesus? Get over here, right? And they're just throwing them in jail. That's what they were doing. And then Acts chapter 26, 9 through 11, he says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blasphemy. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is Paul's testimony of who he was. This is what had come out of him out of sheer pride and anger and zealous for what he believed. Saul, like many others, felt that through persecution, martyrdom, and suppression of faith, that the people of the way would eventually go away. but it didn't. Verse 4, it says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The great wind of persecution scatters seed, and it went everywhere. Preaching the word. And some of you go like, see, Garrett, exempt from this. I'm not a preacher. Not so quick. Let's find out what that word means. To bring clarity to the word preaching, it means euangelizo, which means to bring good news. These were not preachers, but normal, everyday people that shared the gospel. And the gospel is in a Greek word called euangelion, which it's not necessarily a military term, but when used in military terms, when they were sharing the euangelion, they were sharing a battle that had already been won. This is good news. This is all it was. It's just the ability to be able to look at somebody and go, can I at least tell you what he did for me? And Stephen was so well versed in this that he knew it from the very beginning. Every single time the nation of Israel had rejected God, rejected his messengers over and over and over again, to the very moment that he stands before the Sanhedrin and he says, hey, look, you guys are doing the same thing. Now, I'd ask you for a second, this isn't in my notes, but I'll just ask you right now. Somewhere in your life, you saw somebody who professed to be a Christian, right? And you saw them live out their faith a certain way. You either saw it lived out on the two times a year going to church, Easter and Christmas Eve, or Easter and Christmas, right? You saw that lived out. You saw old Bibles sitting on the shelf, never opened. You saw grandmothers with their Bible opened all the time, praying for their grandkids, praying for their children. You saw grandpas weep, asking God to forgive them, to equip them to be the men that are the man that's required to lead the family that he's leading. You see them struggle, and you've come up with your own way to live it out now. You and I both have. And you go, well, not really. No, really. Every one of us in this room, by who we've seen come before us or who we have around us even right now, will decide what a Christian walk actually looks like. But rarely ever do we want to look at what we're currently doing is probably not it. The seed was scattered. They were preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So this is the first picture that we see of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that when Jesus said, hey, look, you're guys going to go out, this is where it starts to happen. And it just happens to happen through a guy named Philip that we didn't even know until a verse ago. This guy, Philip, was a table waiter just like Stephen. He was one of seven guys that were kind of chosen and adopted to go ahead and take care of the widows of the Hellenists and to serve the body of the church while the apostles continue to preach the gospel and make sure the message got out. They were serving the body. Now, some of you guys have had the opportunity and have willingly stepped in to serve the body here. And some of you have been like, they probably have enough help. My encouragement to you would be today is maybe find out what God wants you to do. Because if you're trying to stay comfortable in this church, it's probably going to get really uncomfortable. Because God's going to continue to move. God's going to continue to stir us up. And I'll tell you right now, he loves you tremendously. But he loves you enough, he does not want to leave you the way that you are. If that was the case, man, I was fat, dumb, and happy years ago. Why ever change me, right? So Philip, one of the scattered seeds, he was one of the seven deacons, chosen Acts 6, just a guy, last called to take care of the Hellenist widows, just an ordinary guy. But Philip did not limit the move of the Holy Spirit in his life, and he went to Samaria. Do you ever limit the Holy Spirit, the little move, the little tug on your heart to call that person, to text that person, just to see how they're doing? To call your husband up and say, hey, thank you for being such a great provider. That guy would run through walls for you, women. if you just absolutely used your God-given gift by honoring him and blessing him and stirring him up. And guess what happens? And he, in turn, tends to love his wife like Christ loved the church, sacrificially, just loving her. And the enemy says, hey, look, that's nonsense. You need to be happy first. You got to love yourself first before you love anybody else. Just love yourself, right? This is what the world preaches, but that's not the case here. This ability to say, hey, Lord, I'm not going to limit you in my life. I just want to be used by you, however that looks. It'll be a little scary in the beginning, I promise, but it gets so much better. So we're going to talk about Samaria for a second. And 1 Kings 11 and 12, for you guys that are Old Testament guys, you guys are going to love this. After the tribes of Israel split into the kingdom of the north, which was the 10 tribes, and the kingdom of the south, which was Judah and Benjamin. This is Kings, 1 Kings. In 2 Kings 17, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom right around 722 BC. It was a practice for the Assyrians to disperse the people and repopulate it with other territories that they conquered. It was how they maintained control. So I'll give you an idea. The Assyrians come down on the northern kingdom of Israel. They dismantle the 10 tribes. They export them to all the other conquered areas that they have been, and they leave a few remnant of Israelites that are there, probably some farmers, people that weren't going to make a whole lot of fuss, people that are going to keep the food growth going to take care of the next population that come in. So then what they do, they take a bunch of Gentiles, that bring the Gentiles down, and they repopulate the northern part of Israel, and slowly but surely those farmers needed wives. And they had daughters, and those daughters needed husbands. And then there was a whole mixing. So now you have Judah and Benjamin and what was a remnant of what was left of the 10 tribes. And now there's this little name-calling, bunch of half-breeds up there, right? Little name-calling going. So there's this tension between the two kingdoms. And then the southern kingdom eventually gets taken over by Babylon. And Babylon does the same thing. The diaspora happens. They send them all out. This is right around 586 BC. And they destroy the temple. They destroy Solomon's temple. For those that love Old Testament stuff, this is great stuff for you guys to know this. And then Nehemiah, brokenhearted, right, 70 years later, is able to come back into Jerusalem. And he's brokenhearted. He says, the walls that my fathers have built, they're all broken down. And so the king at that time says, hey, look, what do you need? I'll supply all that you need. So Nehemiah starts the process of doing it. And a remnant from the northern kingdom, they say, hey, look, we want to help out with this. And Nehemiah says, sorry, you have no portion of this. What does that cause? More tension. Somebody came to ask, to offer help, and they go, no thanks, we're all full on help. And then immediately the offense, right? It just continues this offense, which deepened the animosity even more between the Jews and the Samaritans. Most Jewish people avoid Samaria, but Philip, he preached Christ to them. And this word preached means to herald or to bring news. Once again, he was not a preacher. He would just come in to say what Jesus had done. That's all he was doing. Which is interesting that he would go to Samaria, because if you do a little research, the disciples were prohibited of going to Samaria. In Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, they were prohibited by Jesus to go there. But in John 4, Christ specifically goes to Samaria to a well. You guys remember this story? The woman of the well comes. There's this great history about the well, that he knew it was Jacob's well, that Joseph had bought and given it to him and all this stuff. And the Samaritan woman comes, and Jesus goes, hey, if you drink from this water again, you'll thirst, but the water that I have is living water, and you'll never thirst again. He's all, why don't you grab your husband? She's like, I have no husband. He's all, you lie, you have five, right? We know the story. It's such a great story, right? And so she goes back to town, and she says, you guys got to come and see this guy. He's told me about my entire life. And so all these Samaritans come back out, and as they're coming out, the disciples show up. They're like, what are you doing here? Why are you talking to a lady? Aren't you hungry? He's all like, listen, the food that I'm eating is not even of this world. This is what Jesus tells his disciples. And they go like, did one of you guys bring him food and we didn't know it? Like, what? How come he's full? You know, they're doing that whole thing. And in the middle of that, Jesus preaches to them. And early on in John 4, the seeds had already been planted by Jesus in Samaria. So when Philip shows up now, he shows up in Samaria to share the gospel. What happens? And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Imagine being a Samaritan in an area that is under tension against your cousins. And imagine hearing the gospel one time in your life from a lady who is drawing water from a well and just hungering to hear something about it, but being ostracized because of who you were. And desperate to hear it, as soon as Philip comes to just herald the good news, says, with one accord they heeded the things that were spoken by him, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now maybe Philip knew that Jesus had been there, maybe, maybe not. What he did know was that everyone needed to hear about Jesus, and stepping out in faith, he saw the Spirit move in a mighty way. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Anytime these kinds of signs and wonders are done, it authenticates the messenger. And I think it's important that you hear that part, because coming into this this next Sunday, we're going to hear about a guy who also did signs and wonders, but he didn't do it by God. And it authenticates the messenger when signs and wonders are done. But what we have to do, we have to know the truth well enough that when a counterfeit rises up, we spot it. We know that it's not true. And how do you know the truth? Got to get into the book. The book is the truth. We study the truth so well that we spot a counterfeit or a false witness or a false testimony immediately. We don't study all, oh, did you hear about this church? You hear what they're doing with this thing and this guy that's going around on a circuit and he's trying to do all these things and he's whipping people with his jackets and he's doing all, right? Like, it's not studying the counterfeit so well. You study the truth so well that the fake is absolutely obvious. It's amazing that a young man who was chose by his peers to care for the needy in the body of Christ now steps out in faithfulness to answer the call of Christ and now sees a harvest. Right before his eyes, he starts to see people change. In Luke 16:10, it says this, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful and also in much. See, Philip was faithful in the little things. He was just serving widows. He just showed up. He was just faithful in knowing God's word. He was faithful in listening to the stories, as exhausting as they can be. And he was faithful in that little thing, and then God moved him out. Christ himself moved him out and sent him out to Samaria, a place that he would have been absolutely unwelcome at, but yet he was welcomed and they received it by the droves and he saw a harvest. What am I getting at? Have you been faithful in the little things? What has God given you right now? Is it just women's Bible study? Are you having a hard time committing, hanging out with a bunch of other ladies that just love the Lord and want to read his word? Are you having a hard time committing to that? Is it men's study? Is it just inviting somebody to come over to the house that you just know for a fact that God has weighed them on your heart, but you just won't do it? A fear of judgment that people come over to your house and you're like, oh, you know, they're gonna know my secret, right? It's like, but that's the reality. That's how we are. But once you stop caring about this life, here's what happens is God's gonna use you to help people understand the next. He wants to use you in a mighty way, but he's not going to force you. Because as soon as you say you're a Christian And you got family members that are convicted by that, and they're like, dude, we know who you were yesterday. We know what you were doing. I mean, you're a Christian? Let me see your search history on your phone. Let's go. Let's see it. Yeah, is that what Christians do? Just anything to persecute you and to make you feel less than. Is this the way Christians are supposed to act? Less than, right? Faithfulness is tested in little things first. Generosity and giving support to the body, our church in particular. If you guys want to know how generosity works here, our church's largest expense, and you guys know me, I rarely ever talk about finances here. Our church's largest expense every single month is our food. We want everybody to eat when they're here. We want everybody to fellowship. We want everybody to be part of the family and be part of this. When we find Bibles on a good deal, if anybody has gotten any of our Bibles that we got, those were $80 Bibles. We were able to get them for $24. And praise the Lord, we have leadership here that says, hey, Garrett, keep buying Bibles, keep giving them away. But that only comes when God's people are generous. It only comes when people are saying, hey, look, I want to be part of it. I want to be part of what you're doing. I feel like I'm missing out on so much. Can you show me how to do it? Serving in our church, ministry, prayer, study, opening your home. I've already talked about those things, right? And then offering of your skills or services for the church. If you are talented, right? If you are talented in something, is it something that you could use it to glorify God instead of just providing for your worldly things? Can you take the same gifts that you have, the care that you have in your heart for people that are marginalized, can you team up and go arm in arm with somebody else and say, hey, look, I want to make sure that those kids are loved. I want to make sure that everybody in our church has a good study Bible. I want to make sure everybody, we never come up short on food. I always want there to be an abundance left over. I just want this church to be one of those kind of churches, and I'm going to start inviting every hungry person I know to come here. That's what the body does. Verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. Through the anger and havoc of one, Saul, who used his persecution to scatter a faithful servant to proclaim the goodness of God, where God builds a bridge between two estranged people and made the believers one in Christ. Do you guys hear that? Saul literally was trying to mangle his prey. The thing that it was like a shark, the white of his eyes just covered him, and he was just going in blind to tear everybody apart. God used that very thing to nudge a guy out of the nest and say, hey, look, go to this town, and I want you to just say it, say the thing. And that's what brought them all back together. I'll give you a quick testimony, and then we'll go into the conclusion. Testimony is, about 20 some odd years ago, I grew up, longer than that, I'm older than 20 years old, but like years ago I grew up in a church, and then that church went through a split, and then it kind of went through its whole thing, and then eventually as a junior high kid, and I was just recently reminded of this because my sister-in-law was so great. She had this professional video from the time that we were kids in eighth grade of our graduation, and the camera panned, and there's this 13-year-old Garrett sitting out there in the crowd, and it was that very summer that I said I wanted to be baptized and follow after Jesus. I didn't necessarily know how to do it. Just so happens that God gave me parents that absolutely love Jesus, but they just happen to be broken people. And that's who God used to let me see Jesus mixed with some fellowship and his great provision to draw me to him. Now, it took a while to get to where we're at today, but here's the quick version of it. In 2004, I moved up here from California, and I got involved in a church in Ashland called Ashland Christian Fellowship. I was a pew writer for about 5 years, but I was getting restless. My wife knows me very well, so I don't do good just sitting around doing nothing. So she's like, why don't you go ask so-and-so, see if you can volunteer or something, right? I was like, fine, I'll go. My wife doesn't ever talk in that tone, but I like to think that that's the tone that she talks in. So, so, So I go out and I ask a guy, hey, do you guys need a hand? You guys need a door greeter? You guys need me somebody to hand out the, hey, good morning, how are you guys? Hey, God bless you. Hey, I'm glad that you're here. Like that. I was like, okay, I'll do that. And he goes, well, you look like a guy who do gym security. And I said, sure. I'm like, why did he say gym security first? Why can't you look at something else? And so I go into gym and I meet this guy named Josh Brown who's sitting there in gym security. And Josh Brown and I proceed to talk for an hour, and he just decided to come back to the Lord as well because of his young daughter and his family and got plugged in to the church that we were at. Now, it didn't take long for Josh and I just to find an absolute brotherhood and love for one another, and it took probably the next 15 years of God sorting that out in a mighty way where that turned from tension within our church and leadership change to put it all under tension to scatter Garrett out of that church. See, I didn't know that. My wife saw it. It just so happened that the text shows that that's how God works, but I got scattered out of that church. Josh did not. And so I went out searching, Lord, what is it that you'd have me do? COVID hits. Josh and I are talking in fellowship, and a men's study is born in January of, I think, 2020 or January of 2021. Six guys just fellowshipping together, guys that had no problem hanging out with one another. We knew one another from church. We knew all, it was just easy. It was easy. There was no competition. There was none of that stuff. It was just opening up God's word and going like, man, that's awesome. We did that for like a couple years. And the six grew into 21. We had 15 to 18 guys on average every Tuesday at my house. And guess what was the one thing at the very end of study that we used to do every single time? We'd break bread. Annie Brown, believe it or not, has an absolute affinity for serving people. And my wife as well. And they would make this spread for all the guys. And we would come out from study and we would hang out. And some guys would be at my house till 11 o'clock at night. Those guys, for some reason, felt like we needed to start a church before Jesus came back. I was just gym security. That's all it was. Gym security, and there's so much more to that story. Come and ask me about it. But here's what I'll tell you, from gym security to a change in leadership at the church, to be nudged out of the nest, to be scattered, that God would add and multiply to his church. This is what God does. Here's our conclusion. A great persecution arose against the church. Why? Saul's pride and this uncomfortable conviction brought on by Stephen's faithfulness led him to lash out. But God doesn't waste any opportunity to fulfill his divine plan. He used it to move this faithful follower to new ground, to restore, to reconcile, to heal old wounds. You may have an old wound that needs to be healed. You may have some forgiveness that needs to happen. You may have a relationship that needs to be reconciled. Here's what I will tell you this. You guys have no idea how my week went. But I had a dear friend lose somebody extremely unexpectedly, extremely young. They'll never be able to get a chance to say, I love you again. They'll never get a chance again to just give them a hug and say, hey, look, don't go. They'll never be able to have that again, or I'm sorry. They'll never have that again. If you have breath and there is somebody in your life that you need to be reconciled to, go reconcile it. Swallow your pride. Go reconcile the relationship. God has called you to be somebody new. He's literally transforming you by the renewing of your mind. Your mind gets renewed the more time that you're hanging out in fellowship and you're on other believers that are hungry to follow after him, and you're opening up the word. And the word is the food, because man cannot live by bread alone. If you don't feel like you're being transformed, there's a good chance you are starving. You have not put the importance on spending time in fellowship and spending time in this word and fellowship with other believers. You have not done it. Sunday is not enough. So, are others convicted by how you live out your faith? That's our question today. Are others convicted around you by how you live out your faith? It is incredibly challenging to live with someone under conviction. Any unbeliever would be bothered by the joy, hope, and peace that you live in. I know this. When the economy fell out and my business wasn't doing anything at the time, I went to go be a laborer for a plumber of mine, and I had a smile on my face every day. By the way, I was 3 payments behind on my house, and my wife and I had just had our 3rd child. I was making about $1,200 a month. That's not enough to keep the lights on, is it? And I would go to work every single day and work for this plumber that was absolutely hell-bent on making sure that I felt as horrible as he did. And I smiled and I ran and I filled his coffee and grabbed, hey, would you want to grab this? And he's like, okay, good, like this. And I was that guy. He's all, what are you so happy for? Take them off. Why are you so happy? You're about to lose your house. You got no money. You're working for me right now. I said, dude, I'm going to tell you something. I stood out in front of my house last night, and I realized that was not my greatest accomplishment. I saw my things and my stuff, and if it wasn't bolted down, we sold it. I said, the greatest thing that I have is my relationship with that woman and those 3 boys. It's the greatest thing. I don't need anything else. Here's what's great. That guy has a softened heart now. He knows the Lord. Amen. But I was a thorn in his side. I didn't know that that's what God was doing, but eventually I figured it out. That just my presence and my trust to trust in the Lord, no matter what was happening, convicted him. So by your joy, by your peace, by your hope that you live in, it's going to challenge other people. On the other hand, if you don't live in that conviction and you look and sound like unbelievers, those in the world tend to be very comfortable around you. In fact, they hadn't seen any evidence that you were a real follower of Christ anyhow. Have you ever thought how you live out your faith could influence how others come to Jesus? How you complain, how you gossip, your anger, your unforgiveness, your pride. Why would anybody want that Jesus? You live in fear all the time. Why would I want that Jesus? You procrastinate about everything. You have no direction in your life. Why would I want that Jesus? You're idle at best. You use the same the language that I use, and I'm in the world. I don't see any difference between you and me. If you're going to heaven, God's grading on a curve, I'm going too. That's how the world sees you and me at times. Versus this, how you count it all joy. Peace and patience and love and forgiveness. That's the Jesus that I want to know. When you're in tension and you're in struggle, and for some reason you're able to dial that down and go, hey, brother, how are you? How's the Lord treating you today? Can we pray about our day together? You seem a little stressed. Like Saul, our pride will have us death grip our past, our pain, or our accomplishment. Literally, ask yourself right now, have you been holding on to that? And has it ever brought you any sort of joy? Has it given you any sort of just, hey, look, Lord, I trust you in this process. In fact, your prayer this week, my encouragement to you would be is, start out your prayer like this, Lord, I trust you. Say it every single time when you start, Lord, I trust you. Every time, and say, what is it that you would have me give up? Instead, if we genuinely give it to the Lord, he tends to multiply and add to to the peace we already desperately desire. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it says this, "Do not be deceived, God will not be mocked, for whatever a man sows, he also reaps." And then in the parable of the sower, I love this. In Mark chapter 4, verse 8, it says this. It says, "But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Do you notice that there's no option for zero when seeds are planted? There's no option for zero. You're going to produce a crop. It's going to be evident on how you treat your spouse. It's going to be evident how you love your mom and honor your parents. It's going to be evident on how you are with your siblings. It's going to be evident in this room about how you interact with other people versus when somebody comes up, like, oh, great, they're going to come sit down over here next to me. Oh, hi, just talk to me for a second because I'm very uncomfortable right now, right? People do this all the time. What's so great about this is that we saw faithfulness of an ordinary guy who did not want to waste an opportunity to share Jesus. My encouragement today would be is that you would evaluate, you would ask yourself, are others convicted by how you live out your faith? Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful for this place that you've given us to worship in, even when the AC is just struggling. And Lord, it's so funny because we can set the temp to 67, but it'll only get down into the 70s. And Lord, I think that's so fitting for us because sometimes we just set our temp that we're comfortable in. And then we don't want to do anything else. So Lord, I thank you today that you're making us uncomfortable. I thank you today that you're giving us the ability to evaluate our life, to find out are people drawn to you, or they do even know that we are Christians. Lord, today we ask that you would be glorified in our fellowship with one another, that you would bless this food to our bodies and our bodies to your service, and that you would just bless this time together as a family. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.